But take note especially of the center of this passage, which is the question Job asks in verse 8. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? That gets at the heart of the issue here in Job chapter 27. The question for you and for me tonight, for even though I was not here, I also partook of the Lord's Supper. The question for us tonight is, how now shall we live? Shall we live as the righteous? Shall we live, that is, in a way that is in harmony with the very righteousness that we received through the sacrament? So that being righteous, we live as the righteous, or, which is also a possibility, shall we live as the hypocrite? The hypocrite also receives, at least according to the biblical concept of a hypocrite, a certain righteousness. A hypocrite is one who lives in the church, partakes from an outward point of view the benefits of life in the church, and particularly righteousness. The hypocrite also may partake of the Lord's Supper. It is to his damnation, of course, and will respond accordingly. He may say to himself, I have received of the Lord righteousness, but will live differently. The difference between those two responses, that is, the difference between those two applications of the Lord's Supper in the life of two distinct kinds of individuals living within the church, is brought out in this chapter of Job, where he basically compares the life of the righteous and the life of the hypocrite. It might not be so easy for you to see, so I have to give a little bit of background information to where we are in the book of Job here. If you would open up your Bibles, you don't need to do that, and look at chapter 25, you will see that Job's friends stopped talking there. And especially a man by the name of Bildad ended the discussion with Job with a question. And the question is, how can a man be righteous before God? The answer to that question, according to Bildad, really is this, that a man cannot be righteous before God. And the reason is that he is born of a woman, thus he is unclean. Man cannot become pure before God. Man, according to Bildad, is a worm. In chapter 26, Job takes issue with that question of Bildad. Job believes firmly in his heart that indeed a man can be righteous before God, and he teaches that by way of a parable. And so Job begins a parable, and that's why chapter 27 that we consider begins, moreover, Job continued his parable. Now in chapter 26, Job makes a very, very great argument using nature. And he proves in that argument that indeed man can become righteous before God, but not by himself. God can make us righteous, and God does make us righteous. And Job grounds that argument in nature. Job basically goes to nature and he says to his friends, do you understand how God works? Do you understand how he works in providence? And he especially points out the storm and the thunderbolt. The answer, of course, to those questions is no, we don't understand. We don't understand how God governs these things and how he makes them happen. And Job's point is, then don't assume man can't become righteous before God. His point is, man can be righteous before God, but only by a mighty work of God, even greater than anything that he does in the creation. And now he continues his parable. In this parable, in this part of the parable, Job's main purpose is to show that such righteous people actually exist. That there are such righteous people on the earth, and they can easily be distinguished from the unrighteous, those whom he calls the hypocrite. He's also going to call them his enemies and the wicked and the oppressors, and he even claims in verse 12, that you, my friends, have seen such people. You know them. And they can be distinguished from others. His point is that God has made them righteous. Now we know how God makes us righteous. We experienced that this morning. God makes us righteous by an act of his own. God makes us righteous by the forgiveness of sins. God also makes us righteous in that he cleanses us and gives us power over sin. And that is what we're going to consider as we consider this chapter. In the main comparison that Job makes here, which is the righteous and the hypocrite. That's all we're going to examine this under this evening. Just simply the righteous and the hypocrite would be a good idea to keep in mind that Job still is speaking in a sort of parable, But it's in that parable that we find the power to live the way we're supposed to live, leaving the Lord's table. And we're going to notice three things, three distinctions that can be seen in this parable between the righteous and the hypocrite. The first is in their riches. The second thing is in their life. And finally, what's found in that great question Job asks, which is their hope. There's a difference with regard to all three of those things between the hypocrite and the righteous. First, we consider their riches. Hopefully you noticed as we read chapter 27, the emphasis upon riches. He mentions them in a number of places. Riches in terms of earthly goods, riches in terms of silver, riches in terms of clothing. And that's what he's talking about when he asks that question in verse 8 about gain. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained? Gained what? And the answer is gained riches. So Job begins this great distinction, this separation, this teaching, as he calls it, between the righteous and the hypocrite, by considering the riches of each of these two men. What is it that they consider to be rich? Job is referring to that in verse 6, you have to understand. When Job says in verse 6, over against the accusations of his friends, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. Quite strong language. If you were to ask yourself, why is it that Job grabs a hold of righteousness and will not let it go? The answer is because it's precious to him. He considers it to be the greatest riches that he could possibly have. That's why later on in verse 10, he calls it my delight, portion, and inheritance. In other words, Job is contrasting that which the righteous considers to be riches and what the hypocrite considers to be riches. For each of their men, there is something they may call gain, something they may call portion and inheritance, something that they delight in, something that they hold fast to and will not let it go. That's the earthly parable. You can tell what a man considers precious, what he considers riches, by his desire to keep it, to hang on to it, and his attitude should he lose it. If a man, for example, considers his wife to be precious, then he will hold fast to her and not let her go. That's simply the way life works. And Job now builds on just simply that earthly parable to show the distinction between righteousness and hypocrisy. Obviously, I think you can see that the riches of the hypocrite, those that the hypocrite considers precious, those which he considers his delight, his gain, his portion and inheritance, is everything earthly. It's everything that is considered riches in this earth. Everything that men and women of this earth hold dear. Money and all that it can buy. Fame and glory that come with that. That's evident when in verse 19, Job calls the hypocrite that rich man. Goes on to describe him as one who heaps up silver as dirt. He heaps up clothing as clay. Verse 16. He builds houses and tents. Verse 18. That's why he asks, what is the hope of the hypocrite though he has gained? That gain is all those earthly goods of this life that he considers riches. Now, you understand, that's not really where the parable ends. Job is getting at something a little bit deeper and a little bit more profound. And that becomes evident when you understand that the hypocrite he's talking about isn't simply somebody that's ungodly living out there somewhere. The hypocrite is somebody who has some sort of relationship with God, or at least claims to have that. That's why he said to his friends, you have seen these kind of people. So what is Job getting at? What he's saying is something very similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ said when he talked about seeking first the kingdom of heaven, and talking about the fact that we cannot serve God and mammon. What Job is really saying here is this: that not only does a hypocrite consider earthly riches that which is rich and pleasurable and great and nice, but righteousness is not so rich. Righteousness is not so delightful. Righteousness is not really that thing that I hold dear to, that I hold fast and will not let go. The hypocrite says, my silver, my clothing, my houses, my gain, that I hold fast to and will not let go. Those are my delight. Those are the things that I desire. Those are my portion and my inheritance. But righteousness, it's nice to have now and then. Don't mind saying that I have righteousness, but it's not on a par with these other things. How does one know that? Because of where the joy and the delight of the hypocrite really is found. That's what Job is referring to when he adds that because he holds fast to righteousness, his heart will not reproach him. He's referring to how the heart responds to having that which he considers to be richness. If he has it, then his heart is content and happy. And the implication is that the hypocrite would say, as long as I have my silver and my houses and my clothing and my tents and my gain, then my heart is not reproached. Then my heart is joyful and glad. But if I lose those things, I expect my heart to accuse me. I expect that something is wrong. I expect that is cause for sorrow. That was exactly, by the way, the thinking of Job's friends, you understand. You read these parables very clearly. Job is in a very, I guess you might say, gracious way, getting at his friends and the wrongness of their own heart and their own hypocrisy. They were showing they were very hypocritical even in their assessment of Job. Their argument is the fact that Job had lost all his earthly riches and that his heart should now be accusing him that he was a wicked and sinful man. But that's based on the mistaken notion that earthly riches and prosperity are our true riches, are the true blessings of God. And a righteous man says, no, righteousness is. Now, we should be clear as to what Job is really referring to here. It's part of a right understanding of Job. Job is a difficult book as it is. The parables of Job are even more difficult because not only are they written in a poetic form, but they are in a parable form. And the mistake that's often made when it comes to Job and his references to righteousness is that we assume that Job is talking now about his good works. Job talks about such works. Job talks about the fact, even in this text, that my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He contrasts his own works with the life of evil works that are done by the hypocrite, so that he calls him a wicked man and unrighteous, so one could easily assume that. When Job says, I'll hold fast to my righteousness, he's talking basically about the life of good works that he is called to live and that he lived. And that's would be to make really the same mistake that Job's friends were making with regard to him. You have to see Job as a reformed man. You have to see Job with the same understanding of salvation that we have, beloved. He was not a Neanderthal. He was not an ignoramus when it came to the faith. In fact, when you read the book of Job, that becomes very evident how deep and rich was actually his understanding. It's evident Job isn't simply referring to about the righteousness of his good works. It's evident when you consider that previous parable. Maybe when you go home, you can look at that previous parable. And it's difficult to read, but if you understand that Job is making that case from nature and God's works in nature, God's works in providence, that God indeed provides righteousness, then you understand the counter argument of Job is that we can't do it. No more than we can bring rain and thunder and storm and make the clouds go here and make the sunshine appear over there, make lightning hit here and not there. We can't give ourselves righteousness. So it would be strange that all of a sudden when Job gets to chapter 27 in the continuation of the parable, that now is the kind of righteousness he's referring to. That doesn't make sense. Job agrees with the premise of Bildad's argument. The premise of Bildad's argument is that man is a worm. That man is filthy and dirty and lowly and unclean because he's born of a woman, and that woman ultimately is Eve. Man is depraved. Man is totally depraved. Man is sinful. His conclusion, of course, is that man then cannot therefore be righteous with God. Job takes issue with that, but he agrees with the premise. The righteousness, of course, that Job is essentially referring to here, the thing that he holds fast and so dear, is the very form of righteousness that you and I received this morning in the Lord's Supper, which is essentially forgiveness. It's the righteousness that essentially is our moral, legal standing before God. It is how a man appears before God. How does God see us? How does God deal with us? How does God treat us? According to his own moral judgment. And that judgment now is a judgment of righteousness. Now, do we measure up to that standard? Yes or no? And righteousness is that God says, yes, this worm, this sinner, this person that cannot keep my law, in fact, actually does measure that standard of righteousness, and I declare it to be so. It's that aspect of our sins where, in order to make that a true statement, God forgives our sins. When God declares us righteous, that's not fiction. There's a basis to it, and the basis of it is God's own forgiveness of us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that now you understand is what Job says, I will hold fast to. I will hold fast with every ounce of my being to my belief that God considers me righteous, that God considers me as one who has never committed any sin against him, that God has forgiven all of my sins, that God considers me even more so to be one that's actually done everything that I'm supposed to do. Not that I do it in and of myself. That was Job's understanding of righteousness. And that's what he considers now to be the most precious riches in all of the world. If you say, why? Maybe when you go home, you can go to the next chapter. When you start to read that, you're going to wonder sometime what Job is talking about. What he's really talking about is mining precious metals. When you read the next chapter and start reading it, and some of the phrasing is difficult and even a little clumsy to us. It's all about a parable about mining gold and silver. We might add platinum and iron and everything else. And again, what's Job's point? Job's point is that the scarcer something is, the more rich it is to us. So you can take that argument now and you will get a sense now for why Job says what he says about righteousness. Why does he consider it more precious than gaining even the whole world? And the answer is because it's impossible for us to attain. We could dig. We can do good works. We can try, we can strive, we can do whatever we want to do. You and I cannot obtain righteousness for ourselves by ourselves. The preciousness of righteousness is that it is given. It is granted, and it is given and granted by God alone. And the righteous man understands that. That's the fundamental thing he understands. I partook this morning in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How? By faith. But it was a righteousness that came in the form of a broken body and shed blood. That was already done for me to give me that righteousness. Striking too, if you read the book of Job, Job understands that righteousness comes by God's Christ. You all know the words of his confession. that God granted him righteousness because I know that my Redeemer liveth. So this then, beloved, is the first distinct mark that characterizes either a righteous person or a hypocrite. It's just not simply how we often think about it, that one does certain wicked things and another one doesn't, or one hides certain wicked things and one admits it. But it has to do with what each considers important. Riches. Doesn't that make sense, especially when it comes to talking about the righteous? Just think about it. Job is fundamentally defining us as righteous. What if someone were to characterize you as beautiful? Somebody mentioned your name and somebody says, well, that person, they're beautiful. Wouldn't your beauty be something that you think quite highly of? It is a defining characteristic of you. That's the way it is with the righteous person. Fundamentally, in his heart and his soul, he is a righteous man or a righteous woman, and therefore will hold that to be the most dear virtue and characteristic that they have. And that also holds true for the hypocrite. In fact, even holds true of the hypocrite, even when he really doesn't have earthly riches. Exactly because the hypocrite does not consider righteousness all that important to him or her. He must go away from that to find something else that defines him or her. And settles on the riches of earthly things, silver and clothing and tents and houses. Exactly because righteousness is not that important. The hypocrite, therefore, beloved, and this is always a good thing for us to keep in mind, is not that a hypocrite hides his unrighteous deeds before men while trying to act righteously. And that's one sense, but that's not often the way the Bible speaks of the hypocrite. That's why we often think of Judas as the hypocrite, because he was mainly hiding sinful feelings and a sinful attitude behind a mask of good deeds, but that is not the basic problem of the hypocrite. That wasn't even the basic problem of Judas. The Bible puts its finger on Judas's basic problem. It had to do with riches. What he thought was important. And the hypocrite mainly is one who doesn't seek after righteousness because it's not his greatest treasure. The essential problem of Judas and all other examples of hypocrites in Scripture, Esau and Balaam and the Pharisees, is they have no delight in righteousness. It's not gain to them. That brings us to the second defining characteristic or distinction that's made in Scripture between the righteous and the hypocrite, and that is in their life. The first thing, we basically talked about the heart. Now we're going to talk about the life. How do they live? It's exactly because there is an essential and sharp difference in their attitudes especially toward righteousness, that there will be a distinct difference in their lives and how they behave. The righteous man will always live one way on the earth, and the hypocrite will always live an entirely different way. And you have to understand that Job is getting at the essence of a thing. It is the very same thing that Jesus gets to when he says it's this or that. Our problem, beloved, is we always think we can live a life of righteousness while considering earthly riches to be our riches. That's our essential problem. Jesus says it's impossible. Job is basically saying it's impossible because the fact of the matter is one's life simply follows where one's heart is. Where the heart is, there is where the treasure is, and the life will seek after it. You see, our attitudes and our desires toward things determine how we're going to live in relationship toward them. Both the will to do something and the power to act on something are largely determined by our attitudes toward those things. What do we think about them? Do we love them, yes or no? Do we desire them, yes or no? To put it very simply, we as human beings do those things that we consider important, and we avoid those things we consider unimportant. That's who we are. That principle is the principle of the kingdom of heaven also. With regard now to the hypocrite, his life is characterized by consistent striving to gain or obtain earthly riches. That's simply what it is. It doesn't matter now, basically, how that's carried out or how that's done. That's precisely how Job describes the hypocrite according to his life. It's one of heaping up silver. It's one of preparing raiment. It's one of building houses and making booths. And you'll notice that even when he says the hypocrite has children, it's for his own personal benefit and gain. Very striking, in fact, that Job does not essentially describe the life of the hypocrite as evil as such, even though there's a close connection, of course. He calls the hypocrite evil. He calls him wicked, but he doesn't describe here all kinds of overtly wicked actions like adultery and theft. There are evildoers who violate the law of God. That's what the hypocrite is. By contrasting them to himself, Job implies that they live a life without integrity. Their lips speak wicked things, and their tongue utter deceit. That's implied when he contrasts the hypocrite to himself. He says they're enemies of the righteous and of God, and they rise up against them. They don't delight in the Almighty. But they live that way, you understand, because it ultimately serves their pursuit of what's important to them. It serves their ultimate purpose, which is to amass gain, earthly gain. I think there's more than that. If you ask the world about the world, or you look at life in our society, and you see that even when there's poverty, and even where riches are denied, there's still a mad desire for them, and wickedness pursues. Where people will spend even what meager money they have to be entertained on Sunday in a football stadium, costing a small fortune. You ask yourself, what's going on? People going into debt to buy a concert ticket. They don't have the money. What are they doing? You have to understand that whether it's a hypocrite in the church or the ungodly out in the world, another thing that explains their wickedness is it helps them forget their moral standing before God. It helps them forget that, in fact, they stand before God as unrighteous. The wicked know that. The hypocrite knows that. Judas knew that. Judas knew how he stood before the Lord. He literally stood before the Lord. He knew what the Lord thought. about unconfessed sin and sinfulness. Job's even going to get into, and he gets into it here a little bit, that it explains their persecution of the righteous. You ever wonder sometime why, whether it's in the church or in the world, the righteous are persecuted so? I'm afraid that happens even in our schools sometime. The more righteous a child lives, the more godly they live, the more they're picked on. What goes on there? What explains that? Because the more righteous somebody lives, it's a reminder that God is judging us. I was struck by that. The godly will tolerate a lot of good behavior. They do. As long as you don't bring Christ into it. As long as you don't bring God into it. Then they'll turn and rend you. Job points that out here. What about the life of the righteous? What's it characterized as? And the answer is basically living righteously before God. Makes sense again. If that's his heart, if that's what he is and is an essential being, that's how he's going to live before God. And those are the things now you understand Job is speaking of with regard to his own life. He does bring these up. This is how I live, with in my tongue, in my lips, in obedience to God's commandment. He's going to do that even more so in the subsequent chapter. You see, there's a powerful yet almost counterintuitive relationship between righteousness and good works, you understand? Job knows it. Job understands it. You see, the power to live a life of righteousness is the righteousness that we first receive from God. Again, go to the sacrament. Every time we read that form, the form brings that out, that what we are eating is nourishment. There's power in it, right? What we essentially eat is the righteousness of Christ. We're taking Christ himself, his broken body and his shed blood. In other words, we receive forgiveness, right? But it comes in the form of food. It comes in the form of nourishment and power. And God is teaching there in the sacrament that now is the power to live a godly life. If you're going to live righteously in the world, it begins with the righteousness of Christ that he imputes to us and gives to us freely. And Job understands that. If you would ask Job, why now do you hold so fast to your righteousness? He would say, because that's what's necessary. That's what is the power for me to live the way I live. And if you would ask why that is, there's probably a lot of answers you could give to that reason. I think one of them is this. When we receive the righteousness of God as we did this morning in the sacrament, we also learn something, don't we? We learn something about the righteousness of God. We learn that righteousness is so important to God that he had to give his only begotten Son that we might be righteous. If you ever want to know what God thinks about righteousness, there it is. In the shredded bread and the crushed wine poured out in the sacrament. And we learn, too, what the will of God is for our life. It's not live how we please because God doesn't care. It's rather, God cares so much that this is what I have to do to make you live that way. And righteousness is the power to live a righteous life also because when God imputes that to us, he imputes it to us by way of his grace. The grace of the Holy Spirit, and that is a powerful spirit, a sanctifying spirit. The Holy Spirit, we call him, don't we? The Holy Spirit. Now, finally, we want to consider one more thing that separates the righteous and the hypocrite and their life and their being, and that is their hope. That's the thing that Job points out more than any other, really. What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained? What is his hope? Job, you understand, is really giving another, maybe another is not a strong enough word, maybe the reason above all other reasons that he considers righteousness something that is so precious to him he will not let it go. And that is, he considers righteousness to be so incredibly rich and a treasure to him because that righteousness before God gives him hope. Hope in this life. Hope in every circumstance of life. Hope for good now. Hope for the future. Many ways, beloved, the poet was right who pointed out that the real horror of hell is that it's the place of hopelessness. That it is the place that is utterly devoid of hope. You ask the question, why doesn't the hypocrite consider righteousness so rich? You come to understand that that is the way it is because in his consideration, a righteousness in this earth only brings trouble. It only brings pain. It only brings sorrow. It brings persecution. It brings enemies. It breaks life impossible. It really gets in the way even of obtaining all the other things that a hypocrite considers to be riches. You see, the hypocrite lives for the here and now, lives for the present time without consideration of the future. Lives in a complete denial of the reality of death. Jesus too captured that, didn't he? Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Not. I don't worry about death because if tomorrow I die, I'm righteous before God, but let's get it all in while we can. He doesn't consider righteousness important because he doesn't consider the righteousness of God himself important. Whatever God does, it can't be that bad. Child of God who considers righteousness to be rich considers that righteousness is rich to God. He understands who God is. He understands the righteousness of God's judgment. He understands that God is, as he puts it toward the hypocrite, is one who shall cast upon him and not spare. Verse 22 talks about him being excluded from the world, which God has reserved for the righteous. The righteous man understands that about God. All he has to do is look at the cross. All he has to do is understand what God must do to make him righteous. And he understands the utter hopelessness of not having it. Job says the hypocrite basically has no hope. Quite graphic about it. God doesn't hear the cry of the hypocrite in time of earthly trouble. That's the remarkable thing about the hypocrite. There's no real use for God's righteousness. Partakes of the Lord's table without any care or concern. All he can think about is on Monday what he gets to do again to get more gain. Live his earthly life of pleasure. But, of course, there's going to be troubles. There's always troubles. And then the hypocrite dare cries out to God. Of course, in his own hypocritical way. He cries out to God, God, help me, but don't help me in such a way that I got to get rid of all this other stuff. God, this or that sin in the pursuit of righteousness is destroying and wrecking my life. Come and help me, but don't help me in such a way I got to give up that sin. That's the cry of the hypocrite, of course. It's not the same as the cry of the righteous, but that cry goes out. Job says, God didn't hear him. God tunes him out. God doesn't listen. Job says, God will take away his soul. Take away his soul, of course, you understand, in death. Even talks about the fact that in the day of Christ, he will not be raised. That's verse 19. Can you understand how hopeless that is? He even describes very graphically going into the grave and really nothing ever comes out. That's hell. The grave is the picture of hell. There's no resurrection unto life from that grave. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. That's hopeless. And when he goes into the grave, all his gain is for naught. Everything that he's heaped up to himself, he loses. What about the righteous? He has hope. He has hope. The point is clear. He has hope in this life. Just think about what Job is confessing, beloved. Put yourself in Job's sandals. Where he's at, right at that moment. Sitting there on the ground in front of his friends with despair over life. He wants to die with all of his being. He has hope. You don't think Job was praying to God, crying out to God, God help me? He didn't know what the answer would be. He didn't know that that answer would be God delivers him from all his earthly afflictions and restores everything that he had lost. But it does happen for a child of God. God hears the cry of the righteous every single time without fail. That's hope. That's hope. How could we live without that kind of hope? And then think about this. Well, maybe God's not going to deliver me from this disease. Maybe God's not going to take away these boils. Maybe God is not going to restore all the earthly riches that I formerly had. But who cares? Who cares? I have hope. I have hope of life after death. I have hope of life with God after death. I have hope of everlasting righteousness, doing the will of God and living with God as the righteous. But what is the hope of the hypocrite? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for the righteousness we have received by faith this morning in the sacrament. And we pray that as we go away this evening, that we may consider it as the most precious thing we have ever received. More precious than anything of this earth. And give us then hope. Give us power. Power to thus live a life of joy and of thanksgiving, a life that is free from the desire for gain and for riches, and a life that uses such things righteously if they are given, and give us hope. Hope for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 31, 31. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 2, 6 and 7. 1 and 2, 6 and 7 of 31. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.